We want to get started this morning, and we'll look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll jump right back into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your great gift to us, the gift you gifted your Son, who gifted his life to pay for our sins at Calvary. We thank you that they're paid for, that they were put away at Calvary, and that you're only asking us to do one thing, and that's take you at your word that our sins are gone. We thank you so much for that, for the fact that you join us to your Son, and we receive the gift of eternal life by being justified unto eternal life at the point of our belief. We thank you so much for everything you've done for us, for the study we have before us today, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we continue our study today, we're going to go on with a little further with these, with the terms, important Bible terms to understand if we're to properly understand our Bible. And the next term on our list is one you've heard me teach more than once here. If you come here very often, you've heard me teach it very often. And it's that term reconciliation. And although I've taught it many times, since it's the next word on our Bible terms listing, we'll cover it again in today's lesson. If you've already know about the ministry of reconciliation, you should be rejoicing in the glory of it. And you should also be rejoicing in knowing that those who've not heard it are getting to hear it today by way of our Zoom room. For this, we want to return to the gospel, or the good news message, that the ascended Lord of glory commissioned his new apostle Paul to take to the world. That message is called the gospel of Christ. And along with the gospel of Christ, the apostle was also to reveal the secret that God had been keeping, called the mystery in your Bible, the secret God had been keeping about joining his entire household of faith to the person of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That joint body today we know as what? The body of Christ. In this lesson, we'll be talking about the ministry of reconciliation. And we'll get to the body of Christ when we come to that term. We come to term number 10. But for now, what about reconciliation? The question we want to focus on today in today's study is this. What did Christ accomplish at Calvary where the sins of the world are concerned? And what relationship does Christ's Calvary crosswork have with the issue of forgiveness for sins today? Anyone familiar with my ministry knows where I stand on what the Apostle Paul called the ministry or the word of reconciliation. Paul gave it both titles because the ministry of reconciliation is about the message of reconciliation that God revealed to Paul to reveal to everyone. If we go all the way back to the Lord's declaration to Ananias, the one sent to tell Paul why he had been blinded in the first place, and to remove the scales, as it were, from Paul's eyes, we find that God had a ministry direction in mind for Paul, and that the Gentiles were only a single facet of that ministry. Notice what the Lord of glory said to Ananias, Acts 9:15, saying, "But the Lord said unto him," to Ananias, "Go thy way." In other words, go the way I'm sending you, Ananias. Go to the blind Saul of Tarsus at the house of Judas. For he, Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before, notice the direction here, the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Paul wasn't sent to Gentiles only. Paul's ministry was to have a much wider focus. His ministry would be directed not only at Gentiles, but also at the particular kings that Paul would be encountering during the course of his ministry, such as King Agrippa, whom Paul nearly persuaded to believe the gospel of God, as well as, notice it, the children of Israel. In fact, Paul's ministry was to be directed at Jewish unbelievers first, according to Paul's statement regarding the gospel of Christ. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Paul wrote, "for it," the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God and the salvation to everyone believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," Hellene, to the Greeks, Gentiles. Paul went to the Jewish unbelievers first throughout the course of his 30-plus years of ministry, up until the time of his imprisonment in Rome, during which time he wrote what we call his prison epistles, or letters. However, it's important to note that Paul only went to those Jews who had yet to become members of God's household of faith. But we do need to understand that Paul was not sent to Gentiles only. He was also sent to unbelieving Jews, and to get his message across to those kings, God knew he would be meeting up with. Some have suggested that Paul going to the Jews first was nothing more than a personal preference for the apostle, as he was acting more in line with his own desires than in the Lord's direction. But that isn't the case. Paul certainly wanted to win his kinsmen after the flesh, as he stated, but we need to keep in mind that it was the Lord of glory that revealed to Ananias before ever Paul went anywhere that Paul would also be sent to the unbelieving children of Israel. So let's think about Paul's gospel for a moment, or Paul's gospel. When preaching to unbelieving Jews, Paul always began at the place of Israel's stumbling, the place they had the most difficult phase of believing, and that was the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Nothing about the cross here. When it came to Jesus being the God's anointed king, the Christ, and that he had risen from the dead, along with the fact that God had made his son Lord, supreme monarch over the earthly realm, the Jews wanted no part of that. They didn't like the king that he was. They wanted a military king. They didn't want a king that was meek and mild and didn't come making their enemies subservient to them, and that would have been the Romans at the time. We also know that Paul's good message was the very same good news message that the 12 were to proclaim, beginning at Jerusalem after Christ's resurrection. As we can see from those two good news messages, the gospel of God had simply become an adjunct to the gospel of the kingdom. Anyone know what the gospel of the kingdom was? The gospel of the kingdom was about earthly kingdom proximity. That's all it was. The earthly kingdom, repent, change your thinking, Israel, for the kingdom promised you is at your doorstep. What did they need to change their thinking about? The fact that they could keep that law contract faithfully and consistently as they had promised God they were capable of doing. He gave them a contract and proved they could never do it. No one could ever be justified by the law of Moses because no one could keep it save for the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so we'll be talking about the various gospels later on, because most people think there's only one good news message in all the Bible, but there's many more than that. And we'll see why the Holy Spirit gave these various messages of good news different names, different titles. The question remains, as we continue to look at Paul's ministry, is this. Just what did Christ's death, burial, and resurrection accomplish where the sins of the world are concerned? As I said, we've covered it numerous times in this assembly, but since we're here at that word again, we're going to be looking at it once again today. Unless we understand what Christ's Calvary cross work accomplished, where the sins of the world, where your sins are concerned, and where the issue of forgiveness fits into that picture, we'll not be able to answer those who oppose what Paul taught so clearly when he taught the message of reconciliation. So we'll not only be looking at Paul's message, we'll try to answer the objections, at least a couple of them, that have arisen against that message. You see, not everyone is willing to believe that Christ accomplished what the author of the book of Hebrews states that Christ came to do. And that was to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. Did he put those sins away, or did he make it possible that they might later be put away? We want to look at that. Just as Peter told the saints of the earthly kingdom promise to be ready to give an answer to every man that should ask them a reason for the hope those saints held near and dear, we should likewise be ready to provide an answer to those who reject Paul's ministry of reconciliation as Paul proclaimed it. Let's jump right into those very familiar verses where Paul talks about the issue of reconciliation. You know the passage. Some of you may have memorized it by now. You've heard me mention it so many times. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. If you're not established in anything else in Paul's epistles, it's essential you become established in the accomplishment of the crosswork of Jesus Christ, where the sins of the world are concerned, because your sins are included in the sins that Christ died for. So what happened to those sins? That's the question. This is the foundation upon which everything else in Paul's letter stands, and it's the very foundation upon which every man's salvation rests. A salvation, we'll add right at the beginning, that requires belief in order for a person to be justified unto eternal life. Understanding up front, as I think most of you do, forgiveness of sins and justification unto eternal life are two different things. We'll be explaining that as we go. Let's see if we can come up with the next verse. Wow. Here's verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. And all things are of God, his idea, Who hath already is the verb tense. Who hath already reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given to me and he's given to you a ministry of reconciliation. So what is it all about? Here Paul is apparently referring to himself and to those who were co-laborers with him in his ministry with his use of the word us, because God gave to Paul the gospel Paul was given to proclaim to everyone. But in the broader sense, the word us here refers to all who have believed Paul's gospel. All believers of the gospel of Christ should consider themselves ambassadors of God's message through Paul, the good news message given him about what Christ accomplished at Calvary. By way of Paul, God's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. In the verse we've just read, the verbal expression hath reconciled is obviously in what tense? Future, present, or past? In other words, the reconciliation of which Paul was speaking and preaching had already been accomplished prior to Paul writing this letter. It wasn't a reconciliation that needed to be accomplished. It was a reconciliation that had already been accomplished. That's the verb tense, folks. Paul's commission was to make it known to both Jews and Gentiles, as we've already seen. This was to be the direction of Paul's ministry according to what the Lord revealed to Ananias concerning the apostle. He was to take the good news of the reconciliation that Christ accomplished at Calvary to both unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. What was the message that Paul was to proclaim? This is an easy one. Notice how Paul opens the next verse, verse 19, by explaining it. He starts with the words, to wit. Now stop there for a moment. According to Merriam-Webster's Dictionary of the English Language, the words to wit mean namely, or that is to say. In other words, Paul was given a message to proclaim, and that message was to say what follows in verses 19 through 21. So what was Paul to tell the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles? Let's follow Paul's explanation in verse 19. That is to say that God was in Christ, Calvary is the context, doing what? Reconciling how many? The world unto himself, not imputing there the world's trespasses unto them, and he's committed unto us that word of reconciliation to take to whom? To them. So as can clearly be seen as far in the passage, Paul had been given a message to proclaim to the world, not to some or to a select few, but to everyone. And this message was to be taken to everyone that Paul would encounter, which would include Jews, Gentiles, and even kings that he would come across. We must keep that in mind, that his direction, his ministry direction, according to that which the ascended Lord of glory told Ananias, was to go to Jews, Gentiles, and the children of Israel. So Paul's message was just as applicable to the Jews in his day as it was to the Gentiles, and to the Jews and Gentiles of our day. And it wasn't any less applicable to the kings Paul encountered. We know that Paul had not been given this message of reconciliation to take solely to the Gentiles, because he was to make it known to the world, just as the verse so clearly states, which would have necessity included Jews and Gentiles alike. What had Paul stated earlier regarding the direction of his ministry? He told us in Romans 1:16, his gospel was to be proclaimed first to the Jews, also to the Gentiles. Now, we must make this clear, because some folks think that Paul's gospel was directed exclusively at the Gentiles that would come along after Paul's conversion. And that's unso. Simply not the case. You see, there are those who would attempt to deny the fact that God is no longer counting the sins of the world against the sinners of the world, would try to tell us that this passage is a dispensational issue only. Now, let me explain that. And that it had to do with the fact that God was now no longer counting the sins for which he had given the Gentiles over earlier. Do you remember that? The Gentiles prior to the establishment of the nation Israel through Abram. God, those Gentiles wanted nothing to do with God, so the Bible said he gave them over to the reprobate thinking. God chose one man out from among those nations, or Gentiles, and that one man was Abram. And through Abram, God would establish the nation Israel. And of course, Israel was the new name God gave to Jacob, who had 12 sons, who became in turn the 12 tribes of Israel. So some would tell us that when it says that he reconciled the world unto himself, he's simply talking about those previously unbelieving Gentiles who wanted nothing to do with him. He was not going to count their sins against them any longer. Now the Gentiles could come on back in. Do you see the reasoning there? All right? So he would, those previous Gentiles who he had set aside three times, he gave them over, he gave them up to their unapproved thinking. This teaching is the teaching that he only reconciled that particular group of people, the previous unbelieving Gentiles, back to himself. And so they call this a dispensational thing, a dispensational passage in Romans 5. Others would take it a step further and say that God reconciled the previously set aside Gentile nations along with the nation Israel that he had also set aside back to himself at Calvary, so that both Jews and Gentiles might now, on an individual basis, come to God for a further reconciliation where their personal sins are concerned. You get the teaching. So they say he reconciled mankind to himself so that mankind would now be capable of being forgiven their sins. That's the teaching. We want to see if that stands bears up to what is truth in Scripture. In other words, these folks see the reconciliation of verse 19 as being a nation's only reconciliation. The Gentile nations that had been given over, and the Jewish nation had also been set aside, so now God was reconciling the whole world. Now they can come to God and get forgiveness for their sins. That's the common teaching. We want to explore Scripture and see if it has any basis in truth. Put simply, Christ reconciled previous nations to God, not the people of today, when it comes to the issue of their sins. The Pauline reconciliation opponents would say, further reconciliation is necessary. Thus, forgiveness is necessary for unbelievers today. Is that true? Well, let's explore it. Let's be open-minded enough to explore it. Let's call the first objection to the ministry of reconciliation, I like to call it it's a pre-Israel, Gentile only, but a partial reconciliation notion is what it's really all about. Partial reconciliation. We might even call it the group-only reconciliation theory, a pre-Israel, Gentile nations reconciliation. Now, reason it through with me as we check the scriptural validity of this approach to Paul's passage. When Christ died for the sins of the world, did his death for the sins of the world only put away the sins that the Gentiles, as a group, had committed up until the call of Paul? Was Christ's death solely for the sins of the previous non-Jewish confederation that God had given up on? You see, Paul gives Christ's death as the reason why God is no longer imputing the sins of the world to the sinners of the world. And he spells that out right here in the same passage in verse 21. Christ became sin for us, Paul said, including himself, with those for whom Christ died. And how could he be more inclusive when he said that Christ reconciled the entire world unto God through his death, burial, and resurrection? Does that mean the entire world is going to heaven? No, it does not. Because there's more than having the forgiveness of your sins, which we want to show. The partial reconciliation theory, the group-only reconciliation theory, is the idea that God is not counting the previous sins of the Gentiles as a group against him. In other words, the Gentiles who God had previously given over to their reprobate thinking are now reconciled, and they can come to God for the forgiveness they need. Paul was talking about God reconciling that previous group, the Gentile nations, to himself only according to the opponents of reconciliation as Paul taught it. Individual sins, why, they would tell us that's another matter entirely. These reconciliation objectors would have us believe that forgiveness is different from reconciliation. They tell us that individuals today need further reconciliation that Paul has revealed, and they call what Paul revealed as the new reconciliation, meaning they had never heard it before, so it obviously is not true. They call it the new reconciliation teaching. It may be new to the religious crowd of our day, but what they are calling new or recent teaching, the Apostle Paul called a reality. To answer this objection, the partial or previous dispensation reconciliation notion, we merely have to ask the opponents to Paul's reconciliation teaching, on what basis is God no longer counting the sins of the world against the sinners of the world? And we're not teaching universalism here. On what basis is God no longer counting the sins of the world against the sinners of the world? You see, the answer to that question is sitting right here in this passage in verse 21. He doesn't leave us guessing. And it's a simple answer. Read it with me. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, meaning in our place, a vicarious death, in the world's place for that matter, Christ who knew no sin, so that we, now this is subjective, but might be, so that we, the people for whom Christ died and is no longer counting their sins against them, might be made the righteousness of God. How? In Him, in Christ, He took our sins away so that we might be made the righteousness of God by being in Christ. Humanity does not need their sins taken away. That happened at Calvary when Christ became a ransom for all. If Christ paid the price for our sins, is God going to collect the price twice? Is He going to collect that payment twice, or did Christ make it once? If He came to put away sins by the sacrifice of Himself, we need to ask ourselves, were they put away, or did Christ fail at what He'd come to do? If He put them away, put them away for a reason, and we're given that reason right here in verse 21. So that we, the people for whom reconciliation is an accomplished fact, might be made the righteousness belonging to God Himself in our union with His perfectly righteous Son. I think it's probably easy enough, you folks have heard it enough times for me to understand it. Look closely at the passage and tell me, was Christ made to be sin only for the previous group of Gentile sinners who had God had given over but no one else? How absurd a notion would that be? Hopefully you know better than to fall for such a ploy as that. Christ gave Himself a ransom for how many, according to the Apostle Paul? A ransom for all, according to Paul. Else He didn't become a ransom at all, we could say. Christ did not take the punishment deserved only by a previous group of Gentile sinners, leaving the punishment for all of those apart from that previous group of Gentile sinners to be resolved later on. That's nothing more than the Calvinistic inspired approach to the cross of Calvary. Christ became sin on behalf of the entire human race, not just the Gentiles of a past economy. That position, that opposition to the message of reconciliation does not hold water when we look at Scripture. Otherwise, there would have to be another cross and another Savior to take away the personal sins of the sinners of the world after that previous Gentile group's sins had already been put away. You with me? The previous group only idea of the crosswork reconciliation accomplished at Calvary, it doesn't make any sense when we look at Scripture. It's simply an attempt to make that passage from Paul say something other than what that passage says, so very clearly. Had Paul not told us how Christ reconciled the world unto Himself, the argument raised by the partial reconciliation proponents might need further consideration. I would certainly consider it. But Paul didn't leave the how part out. The reconciliation accomplished by the crosswork of the Son of God came by way of Christ becoming sin on behalf of all mankind. And we can be absolutely certain that God did not make Christ become sin for the Gentiles of a previous dispensation only. When Paul tells us that Christ became sin on behalf of the world, dying for those sins, paying the debt we couldn't pay, reconciling the entire human race unto God by way of the cross of Christ, Paul wasn't restricting the accomplishment of Calvary to a previous group of Gentile sinners only. No. He died upon the cross for everyone's sins, else he'd have to die for additional sins later on. The author of the letter of the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, "For then, had Christ not accomplished the purpose for which Christ came, which was to put away sins by the sacrifice of Himself, must He, Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world or age, hath He, Jesus Christ, appeared to do what? Put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Either He did or He didn't." The Jewish people of the day in which this letter was written were given to understand that the one-time crosswork of Jesus Christ had been a sufficient crosswork to have accomplished the reconciliation, to have resolved God's justice where all the sins for which Christ died were concerned. There would be no further atonement through the sacrificial system. There would be no further sacrifice provided, and there would be no further sacrifice permitted. Jesus Christ came to do something, and it was to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, and God will permit no additional sacrifice since the cross of Christ did indeed fulfill the purpose for which Christ came. Christ didn't wait to put away sin by way of men's later sorrow for their sins. Nor did He come to put away sin by way of men's later prayers that their sins might be put away. Nor by way of men making Jesus Christ a friend. Nor by way of a man inviting Him into his thoracic cavity. It's a romantic term, but it's a romantic term only. Christ put away sin as he became sin in our place, in the world's place. We need to further understand that the previous Gentile group only reconciliation idea, I called it the partial reconciliation theory, is not the only attempt that some have made to dissuade people from believing that what Paul just told us about Christ reconciling the world unto himself and not counting their sins against them. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, meaning on behalf of Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. Now they latch on to that verse. What did Paul already tell us? Christ reconciled us to God. Now, Paul's saying, be you reconciled to God. I probably needn't tell you how the rejectors of Paul's message of reconciliation misuse that passage. You probably can guess. They say, see, unbelievers have not been reconciled to God. They have to become reconciled to God. Only believers are reconciled to God. Let's call this one the it takes two for God to do notion, really. It takes two for Christ to do approach. In other words, there can be no true reconciliation unless reconciliation becomes reality in the minds of both parties who were not at one time not reconciled. You get the idea? Reconciliation is a two-way street. Unless both parties agree, there is no reconciliation. Both parties have to be in agreement. It's the two-way street reconciliation idea. If both parties are not reconciled, there is no reconciliation, they tell us. Let me ask you, is it true that unless both parties are reconciled concerning an issue that's come between them, that neither party can be reconciled concerning that issue? Consider it carefully. Can you only forgive someone if they are willing to accept that you've forgiven them? Thank you. If that were true, there could be no such thing as one person forgiving another unless the other person agreed to accept the forgiveness the other had just given. Reason it through. If you forgive someone an offense they've committed against you, in your mind that issue has been totally resolved, and that other party refuses to acknowledge your forgiveness, let's say he tells you that he doesn't need your forgiveness, nor does he want it, does that mean it's totally impossible for your forgiveness of that person to be a reality in your mind? Can you have forgiveness in your heart while the other person's heart remains hardened to that forgiveness? The answer to that question is certainly you can. So it doesn't take two to have reconciliation for the reconciliation on one part to have been established reality. You can forgive someone whether or not that person acknowledges your forgiveness. You can forgive someone even if they don't want your forgiveness and even if they don't accept your forgiveness to be true. Let me ask it another way. Where alienation exists between two individuals, is it possible for one of those individuals to be reconciled in his mind while the other remains in a non-reconciled state of mind? The answer is yes, it's possible. Let me explain it by the way of a simple illustration. And I've used this before, probably here, but I'll just do it on a slide basis here. Suppose that I, we'll call me Mr. Debtor, owe $500 to Mr. Lender. And let's suppose further that I had every good intention of satisfying that debt when I could and as I could. Now let's say a month has passed, and I happen to see Mr. Lender walking up the sidewalk while I'm approaching from the opposite direction. Mr. Lender does not yet see me, but I see him. Will I be apprehensive about getting the one to whom I owe that debt, about greeting that one to whom I owe that debt? Will I be apprehensive? The answer is possibly, but not necessarily. After all, my best intention was to pay that debt when I could and as I could, and it's only been a month, right? I said that I would do the best I could, and since it's only been, 6 months, I'll more than likely not be too concerned that Mr. Lender is angry with me at this time. I'm fairly sure in my mind that Mr. Lender is harboring no animosity or alienation, the opposite of reconciliation toward me, at least not yet. It's only been 6 months. Surely he knows that I'm doing the best I can to pay off my debt, and I'll pay it as quickly as I can. You with me in the little illustration so far? Now let's suppose 6 months has gone by, and once again I see Mr. Lender coming down the sidewalk, yet I'm not sure that he has seen me. Am I as apt to encounter him now as I've been willing to face him 6 months prior? The answer is most likely not. You see, I don't know what mood he's in at this point. I'm not sure what he's thinking after this extended period of time. Is Mr. Linder holding animosity toward me because of my unpaid debt? I'll more than likely try to avoid Mr. Linder at this point because it's quite possible he's harboring animosity toward me now. But let's add a further degree of difficulty as one of the chefs of time passes. Let's kick it up a notch. Suppose that an entire year has now gone by, during which time, although continuing to be good-intentioned, I've made no attempt whatsoever to resolve the issue of my debt to Mr. Linder. In fact, I've been on vacation in Las Vegas. I've purchased a new car. I bought a new boat, and I've moved into a brand new home. I'm satisfying my flesh rather than my debt. And what's more, during this past year, I've avoided Mr. Linder like the plague. While he's been reaching out, I've been hiding out, at least where he's concerned. Now, back to the sidewalk confrontation. I see Mr. Linder walking up the sidewalk while I'm heading down the sidewalk in his direction. Am I apt to want to approach Mr. Linder now that I failed to pay up and since I've been avoiding him like the plague? Am I ready to face him at this point? Or do you suppose that I'd be more inclined to want to duck into a store, hide in a dressing room, or in a women's clothing department where you can get behind some things, or retreat down the alley until Mr. Linder's passed by before I come out? The answer is obvious, isn't it? In my mind, Mr. Linder is now furious over my unpaid debt. And to add insult to injury, it seems though my religious friends are continually after me to pay what they're reminding me I owe. However, let's suppose that during all the time that I've been avoiding Mr. Linder, totally unbeknownst to me, someone who loves me very much and who also loves Mr. Linder very much asked Mr. Linder how much it would take to satisfy my debt so that Mr. Linder would no longer hold any animosity toward me whatsoever concerning that debt. Let's further suppose that this friend, we'll call him Mr. Gifter, after being told by Mr. Linder the amount required to fully satisfy my debt, paid that debt in its entirety and paid it 1,000 times over. And he did it on my behalf. And furthermore, that Mr. Linder gave Mr. Gifter the receipt that my debt had been paid in full, and because of that payment, that debt would never be charged to my account again. It would be canceled in its entirety. The question that remains is this. Has Mr. Gifter reconciled me to Mr. Linder as far as Mr. Linder's mind is concerned? Most certainly has. The payment price necessary for that debt cancellation was established by Mr. Linder himself and rendered by Mr. Gifter on my behalf. Proof of that satisfaction of that debt was established when Mr. Linder received the price that he himself had set for the satisfaction of that debt. The debt is now forever gone. It's been wiped off my slate forever. Where then is the problem? Well, here it is. If I don't know that Mr. Gifter has satisfied the entirety of my debt and that Mr. Linder was well pleased, fully satisfied with the payment that he received from Mr. Gifter, I will be no more apt to want to face Mr. Linder than I had been willing to face him earlier. In fact, I will continue to sense in my mind that Mr. Linder is harboring extreme anger toward me. What's more, once I begin to feel that it's impossible for me to repay what I owe, I'll begin to harbor resentment and animosity toward the one that I owed. Isn't that the case? My pride will want it to be his fault rather than mine that he's angry. While Mr. Linder's mind has been fully reconciled where my total debt was concerned, my mind has yet to be reconciled that Mr. Gifter has paid Mr. Linder on my behalf. Perhaps Mr. Linder wasn't fully satisfied with that payment, I might suppose. Is Mr. Linder still holding that debt against me? How angry with me is he? Must I go to him and ask him to forgive my debt after he has received the payment that he himself sent and received from Mr. Gifter to settle that debt? Should I try to establish an ongoing friendship with Mr. Linder in an effort to convince him to forget that debt that I still believe I owe? You with me so far? Is it making sense? What do I need to do at this point? I simply need to be made aware of and then accept as being true the fact that Mr. Gifter had not only been willing to pay that debt on my behalf, but that Mr. Linder had been more than willing to cancel that debt because of the price Mr. Gifter paid in order to settle it. It's not the lender, it's not the lender's mind that needs to be reconciled. It's my mind that needs to be reconciled. So when Paul says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, he's saying what he meant. Be reconciled. Don't let somebody tell you you haven't been reconciled to God. Christ established your reconciliation. Be reconciled. Because the moment you accept what Christ did at Calvary, on his Calvary, by his way of his Calvary cross work where your sins are concerned, is at that moment that the Holy Spirit places you into Christ and you're now gifted with righteousness you never had before. Forgiveness and righteousness are two entirely different things. So the debt, could that debt that I just spoke of in that illustration be now held against me in a court of law? Can Mr. Linder bring it back up and charge me with it all over again and make me pay it a second time? Not even in godless America where they do that. It's called double jeopardy. The best that Mr. Linder and Mr. Gifter can now do is get word to me through a messenger willing to deliver that word, that because of Mr. Gifter's love for me and his payment on my behalf, I have been reconciled in Mr. Linder's mind where my debt was concerned. Mr. Gifter came along and he rescued me from the debt that he knew I would never be able to pay. Mr. Linder was well pleased with the payment he received because it was his good friend and mine, Mr. Gifter, who paid it. Whether I accept that my debt has been paid, or whether I refuse to accept that truth, makes it no less true that my debt, my sin debt, has already been paid, and it was paid in full, and that Mr. Linder can never legally hold that debt against me again. This is where the world is, folks. They don't know their debt's been paid. They think they have to be good or become better or somehow get God to forgive their sins. And how many will he forgive? And what about that sin I will commit maybe in the future that he doesn't even know and I don't know I'm going to commit? What if he won't forgive that one? How much forgiveness will I need? And God and I better keep short accounts and keep that forgiveness up to date. Or maybe I'll step over that line and lose the salvation I had on last Thursday, this coming Friday. Do you see the point? Religion is about getting you to become sin managers and keep the sin forgiven along the way when sin's not being held against the world of sinners because Christ paid the debt. The world needs to know that. Because they try to pay the debt, they hear they've got to get God to forgive them. Then they look at other people out in the congregation, they say, wait a minute, they're not living like the life like they're telling me I need to live. And they become very disenamored very quickly. And they flee. They flee the professing church in droves because they see this is hypocrisy. This is not what these people are not loving. And I need forgiveness, and our young people flee. Because they don't know their debt's already been paid and God's not held a sin against them since the day they were born. It's amazing to think that God hasn't held a sin against anyone in this world from the day that person drew his first breath. Why not? Because he held that sin against someone else at Calvary and Christ paid it. Christ suffered the wrath of God Almighty for the sins you and I commit and for the sins the entire world commits because he is deity, he is God. He alone supplied himself as the sacrifice to satisfy his justice where the sins of the world are concerned. That's the word propitiation we covered earlier. A fully satisfying payment. The Greek word halasmos, we get our word hilarious from it. How satisfied was God the Father with the payment his Son, Jesus Christ, paid for our sins at Calvary? He was hilariously satisfied. It resolved his justice where the sins of the world are concerned. Wow. What was that verse again? To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling how many? The world unto himself. Catch these. Not imputing, not charging, not reckoning, not counting their trespasses unto them. And he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin in our place. Christ, who had no sin debt of his own to pay, so that we, who have had our sin debt canceled by way of Christ's payment, might be made the righteousness of God. How? The world doesn't need forgiveness of sin. The world needs to be in Christ. And how are they going to get in Christ? Only one way. And that's to believe their sin debt was canceled at Calvary, not on their knees in front of an altar, supposed altar, not on their knees at home, not in a revival meeting. Their sin was canceled at Calvary when Christ paid that debt all by himself. And the author of Hebrews went on to say, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter say he's sitting today, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Who are his enemies? Those people who reject what he did accomplished at Calvary, those people who reject God and reject what Christ did at Calvary where their sins are concerned. And Satan is working today through ministers of righteousness.
Wow.
What a lie we've believed for so many years. What a lie I believed for so many years. I'd go to the front, I'd confess that I was a sinner and please save me and please forgive me my sins. And I'd stand up and I had an emotional experience feeling, wow, a weight is lifted off me. God forgave my sins. Or he said he would, but then I'd sin again. Sometimes, most often, the very same sin that I was asking forgiveness for the first time. And I would say, I wonder if he did forgive it when I asked. Maybe I wasn't sincere as I should have been. Maybe he came into my heart when I asked him to come into my heart, looked around and said, I want no part of this place, and left. Would he ever come back? I didn't know. So I was, all my life, younger life, thinking, what do I need to do to be saved? Because I didn't know whether I was saved the first time. If I was insincere the first time and felt I was sincere, does God know I'm not really sincere this time and I'm going to go out and do it all over again? Maybe he's given up on me. I didn't realize that he's not been holding a sin against me since the day I drew my first breath, because he held every sin of mine was future when he died for sins. So if he died for all the sins of the world, knowing he had to know ahead of time all the sins that I would commit. And before I was born, his son suffered at Calvary on my behalf, taking the justice, resolving work of God, taking his death in my place. He died in my place. Does that mean we don't confess our sins? No, we confess our sins. Does that mean we're not to be sorry for our sins? No, we can be sorry for our sins. But we shouldn't go to God asking him to forgive something he's not holding against us. Or, if we do, what are we really believing Christ accomplished at Calvary where our sins are concerned? Isn't Satan a clever counterfeiter? I used to think he was sitting on my shoulder saying, Kurt, come on, let's go down to the bar and have a few drinks. You know, I was taught the naughty nine or the filthy five, things you don't do if you want God. So you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't swear, you don't drink, you don't card play, you don't dance, you don't date girls who do those same things. But here's the thing. I never knew that my sins had never been held against me. Not one time. I never knew that. So I could never be certain I was saved. I never knew. Isn't it glorious? How much more powerful is the cross of Christ, knowing that his blood was sufficient to settle your sin debt in its entirety before you ever committed the first sin you'll ever commit? Because God knew the first and he knew the last and he put it all on his son. Doesn't that make the cross much more powerful? Well, God loves you and he wants to forgive you and he can forgive you if you'll fill in the blank depending on where you go to church, when he's never held a sin against us. The world doesn't know their sin debt's already been paid, and it's been paid. So there are those who just don't like this teaching. They don't like it because, I'll just say it, as ministers of righteousness, they want your sins to be held against you until you do what they had to do to get your sins forgiven. And then they can count you as a win for them that they got you saved. When Christ saved you from your sins before you were ever born, he's not been waiting to save anybody. He can do no more saving work. We pray to God that he save Cousin Joe, let's say, or Cousin Billy. Please save Cousin Joe. Can God do that? Yeah, he did. We're taking the ball. We're supposed to be ambassadors of this good news message, and we're taking the ball for Cousin Billy and throwing it back in God's court. And God is throwing it right back at us and saying, you dribble down the field. I've made you an ambassador of this good news message. You get to Cousin Billy. You tell him what I did for him at Calvary through my son. You tell him I've not ever held a sin against him. I just want him to accept it, that my son put his sin away at Calvary, because the moment he accepts it, guess what? I'm going to adopt him into my family. I'm going to make him one of my own. And I'm not only going to, I already erased his sin slate, now I'm going to make him as righteous as God himself is righteous. Wow. I'm going to make him a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Sort of like praying for revival. Have you ever done that in your, let's pray for revival, God will bring revival. What are we doing? Taking the ball, throwing it back up to God and say, you be responsible for giving us revival. And what's God doing? Passing the ball back down to us and say, wait a minute. Didn't my son pay for all your sins at Calvary? Didn't he put them away when he paid for them? When you believe that message, didn't I make you a joint heir with Jesus Christ and join you to the person of my son himself? Didn't I gift you with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in your union with my son? Don't I see you right now in my omniscience? Don't I see you right now seated along with my son at my right hand? And you're asking me to send you revival? Here's the ball, guys. You bounce it and go down to court and make your own revival. Get into my word and read what I've done for you, and you'll have your revival. But the problem is we're not. We're leaving it all up to God. It's his responsibility. And the group of the Calvinistic persuasion say, if you're not saved, it's not your fault anyway. God didn't want you to be saved. When he saved how many people from the issue of their sins? The entire human race. We're going to go through some more objections like this morning's message. Many more pages of message and not enough time to present them, so we're going to continue on. But that's just one, or two, I think I gave you today, of the proponent views against reconciliation. One is both people have to be reconciled, or there is no reconciliation. We just proved that to be faulty. Number two, that's all a dispensational thing only speaking about those previous Gentiles. But the passage, verse 21 itself, tells you where the alienation exists is sitting in Colossians chapter 1, 21. Maybe I can pull that one up before we go. And I will commit to have this thing fixed maybe next time. I'll read it for you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And you that were sometime or formerly alienated and enemies, notice where, in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he already reconciled in the body of Christ's flesh through Christ's death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And God's asking you to do the only thing he could ask you to do without giving you a meritorious work that you deserve what he's giving you, and that's simply take him at his word. He's not asking you to close your eyes. He's not asking you to come up front. He's not asking you to get on your knees. He's not asking you to ask Jesus to forgive you your sins. He's simply asking you to take God at his word that Christ paid your total sin debt at Calvary, and he wants you to accept that and then rejoice in that. Then serve him out of appreciation rather than apprehension. I hope it's pretty clear. We'll try to clear it up even more as we answer more of the objections that have been presented for the ministry of reconciliation in days ahead. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and thank him for what he's done on our behalf. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you did all the saving. We only do all the being saved, and we're so thankful for that, that you've given us the only thing you could give us to do without having us actually do something, and that's simply take you at your word. Trust what you say your son accomplished when he died for our sins at Calvary, so that we might then be joined to the person of our Savior with all his wealth, all his righteousness freely attributed to our account as we become one flesh with our Lord. What belongs to him now belongs to us, and we thank you so much for that. I thank you once again for the folks who have come out to hear this message. I pray that we'll come out again over and over so that we can keep studying the Bible together. We thank you for all things, for what a wonderful God you are, what a marvelous Savior we serve. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.